The governor of the Central Bank of Iran says that the U.S. sanctions have hampered Tehran's efforts to purchase the coronavirus vaccine. Results from Venezuela's parliamentary elections show President Maduro's party has won a majority in the legislature. Israeli forces clash with Palestinians living in the Qalandia refugee camp north of Jerusalem al-Quds, injuring several people. Hi everybody from Tehran, with me Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. The head of Iran's central bank says that U.S. sanctions against Tehran have hindered the country's efforts to purchase COVID-19 vaccine. Abdel Nasser Hemeti says that Iran has to purchase the vaccine through the World Health Organization, but it cannot transfer the money due to inhumane U.S. administration sanctions. Hemeti, however, expressed hope that transactions will be done to purchase the COVID-19 vaccine through other channels. The Islamic Republic has time and again criticized the United States for impeding its ability to fight the coronavirus pandemic and preventing the country from buying pharmaceuticals. Iran has announced it will not renegotiate the 2015 nuclear deal. The foreign ministry spokesman has criticized the European signatories to the agreement for failing to fulfill their obligations. Now, we have discussed that story in our news review program. Welcome to the news review. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman says that Tehran will not renegotiate the 2015 nuclear deal. Saeed Khatibzadeh says that the European signatories to the agreement have utterly failed to fulfill their obligations under the deal. He says Iran will return to the full compliance if the EU parties choose to comply with their commitments. The official noted that a U.S. so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran has failed to produce any results. The foreign ministry spokesman also talked about a recent leak of a confidential letter Iran sent to the International Atomic Energy Agency. He said that the agency should provide answers to Iran for violating its own confidentiality rules. Khatibzadeh, however, stressed that Iran will continue working with the IAEA as long as the agency respects its own rules of confidentiality. Time now to get some insight on this issue. So joining me will be Heinz Gertner, political scientist at the International Institute for Peace out of Vienna. We'll also have Paolo Raffone, Secretary General of the SIPPI Foundation, joining us out of Brussels. Welcome to the show, gentlemen. Let's go to Vienna. Heinz, Germany is asking for what it's calling a deal plus with Iran. Why not first implement the deal they signed with Iran in the first place, JCPOA, in 2015? How could you ask for something more when you've already not adhered to what you already signed and did nothing about it?
Deal plus is a very vague term, so really can interpret whatever you want. You're correct. So the JCPOA has been negotiated, and to open it up would mean that we will have no deal at all. So, but plus can also mean we return to the JCPOA, and then on top of it, there will be talks about other issues. So that's what President-elect Joseph Biden indicated in an interview with the New York Times as well, that he said he might return to the JCPOA and then move on to other issues. I think that's reasonable because the JCPOA is based on UN Resolution 2231 as well. It's international law. The United States violated the international law by withdrawing. Europeans, of course, did not meet their commitments either because they were afraid of the secondary sanctions. I assume that Biden will lift this idea of the secondary sanctions. So if all parties to the JCPOA return their commitments, there could be progress. That includes United States, Europeans, of course China, Russia, but also Iran. As you said, maximum pressure of the Trump administration did not work. So it did not work because there was no regime change and no substantial change of behavior. What, in the sense of the United States, it weakened the Iran's economy. Now Yakut decide by itself independently to return to the JCPOA without having this maximum pressure. So as a pre condition or as a sign of confidence, Iran could say, okay, we will return to the JCPOA in its original version as well, and it might support Biden and the Europeans to do the same. We should not forget that Biden is under strong pressure in the U.S. There's a very strong anti-Iranian faction in the Republican Party in the Congress, but also within the Democrats. So if the Iran does not abide by the JCPOA, everybody could say, ah, we know Iran wants to have a nuclear weapon. So Iran should slowly step back and all parties to the JCPOA fulfill their commitments. Then, of course, it's open for further debates and other issues to be included.
Okay, let's now turn to Brussels. Paolo, Heinz is saying that Iran needs to slowly go back, but in return for what? Iran has received nothing, and Iran has made it clear that we will go back to full compliance. Just a few hours ago, the foreign ministry spokesman stressed that again. Iran could go back to full compliance, provided the other side also make good on their promises and commitments within the deal. Isn't that fair?
Yes, we have to say that the 2015 agreement was a platform, but it has not been fully complied by the signatories, both the United States and the European Union. As we know, the way to circumvent the sanctions didn't work, so basically the situation is stuck. There is an agreement, but it's not fully applied. That's the point. Because of the extremely complicated transition in the United States and all the pressure that is coming from within the United States and from certain allies, think Israel, to the future president, it has to be taken into account. So it's not the moment to harden the position in negotiating. The European Union side is willing to have the 2015 agreement going on and possibly add some elements like Germany has hinted. It's unclear what, but basically it's a way to negotiate a little bit, allowing the United States to calm down the hardliners at home. So to try to bring, to help Biden eventually to return to the agreement. So this is the context. It's very unclear what concretely all this will mean. So, but it is not the moment to put hard requests because nobody can fulfill them as of today. Maybe in the future.
Thank you for your contribution. We had Heinz Gertner, political scientist with International Institute for Peace, who joined us from Vienna, and Paolo Raffone, Secretary General of the SIPPI Foundation, out of Brussels. Let's move on with the rest of this broadcast. Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro's governing Socialist Party has regained control of the National Assembly by winning the legislative elections. The Electoral Authority says that ruling party candidates secured 68% of the 5.2 million votes. It's not yet clear how many of the 277 seats correspond to each political faction. Some 14,000 candidates from more than 100 parties were in fray. Major opposition groups, including the Independent Party of U.S.-backed opposition leader Juan Guaido, boycotted the election, calling it a fraud. A group that broke a boycott led by Guaido obtained 18% of the ballots. The elections came amid U.S. and European sanctions on a pressure campaign to force Maduro out of office. Maduro had promised to resign immediately if his party lost the elections. Jesus Silva says that the Venezuelan opposition failure in the parliamentary elections was the result of the wrong leadership that they adopted in the National Assembly.
result of the election is very positive for the government, for the socialist ruling party. Around 67-68% of the vote has been in favor of this political party, which is led by President Nicolas Maduro, the United Socialist Party. On the other hand, the opposition got a very low percentage, and according to experts, this is the result of a wrong leadership that the opposition implemented in the National Assembly in the past legislature, over the past 5 years, because the former opposition-led National Assembly was calling on a U.S. intervention against Venezuela, was calling on U.S. sanctions against Venezuela, and according to the results, the people of Venezuela didn't like these proposals by the opposition, and now the socialist government has regained the majority in the parliament again.
In other news, Israeli forces have shot and injured several Palestinians during the morning hour raid on the Qalandia refugee camp north of Jerusalem Al-Quds.
When the Palestinian youths noticed something wrong, they figured out that they are undercover units, and they clashed with the Israeli soldiers. The Israeli military immediately sent more forces to the Qalandia refugee camp. At least five Palestinians were wounded. Now four of them are in serious condition. They are under operations in the hospital of Palestine in Ramallah.
One victim was shot by a bullet in the chest and another one in the stomach. Reports say an Israeli army unit sneaked into the camp on a civilian bus to apprehend the people. Young camp residents clashed with the soldiers who fired live bullets. They also detained two brothers whose father was previously killed by Israeli soldiers. The camp has long been the target of the Tel Aviv regime that often sends its forces or undercover agents to round up the Palestinians under different excuses. China strongly condemns the United States for what it calls interference in its domestic affairs. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokeswoman says that Beijing will take firm countermeasures to safeguard its sovereignty if the U.S. insists on going down the wrong path. Hua Chunying was reacting to reports that the U.S. is preparing to sanction a dozen Chinese officials over the situation in Hong Kong. Relations have soured between Washington and Beijing after the U.S. imposed a series of sanctions on Chinese and Hong Kong officials on the allegation of playing a role in the disqualification of elected opposition lawmakers in Hong Kong. Our Beijing correspondent Stephen Ribe says that the U.S. president is angry over losing the November vote, and he wants to take it out on China.
There's an anxiety that Trump, who is known as being volatile in his personality, irascible, is very upset about being voted out of office, and he's going to take it out on China. So they're a little bit anxious that this is another one of Donald Trump's temper tantrums. On the other hand, they're also worried of Joe Biden, the incoming president. They're worried that he's under pressure now to display resolve early on in his term, and he's going to do so by getting tough on China. So this is the kind of thoughts on China, of China on this situation now. In Hong Kong, well, I think there's genuine fear now. Beijing said it would only apply this new national security law in very few cases, and there's what a lot of people feared was that it would go well beyond that for a complete suppression of the freedoms and the measure of democracy that the Special Administrative Region of Hong Kong has enjoyed since the handover. For a lot of people now, it seems that the real handover now is happening, and the one country, two systems, well, that's it's well and truly over.
Bahrain's main opposition party, Al-Wafaq, has objected to the holding of a conference dubbed the Manama Dialogue in the Persian Gulf Kingdom. In an open letter to the participants of the event, the group lamented the fact that the Bahraini people lack security in a country where a conference is held to discuss security conditions of the region and the world. Al-Wefaq National Islamic Society, outlawed by the government in 2016, stressed that the establishment is failing to address serious concerns regarding corruption and discrimination in the country. It added that the authorities are also following a policy of intimidation to quell domestic voices of dissent. The Manama Dialogue on Regional and International Security was held in Bahrain from December 4th to 6th. Political commentator Colin Cavell says that the Bahraini opposition's criticism of Manama Security Conference highlights the hypocrisy of an autocratic regime that continues to stifle freedom of speech.
What this letter, this open letter by the Al-Wefaq National Islamic Society, a notable Bahraini pro-democracy opposition group, is saying is that they are criticizing these countries that are participating in this annual dialogue, supposedly that's what it's called, while closing their eyes to the autocratic regime of Bahrain as it continues to stifle freedom of speech, it arrests people arbitrarily, it gets rid of freedom of press, it eliminates freedom of belief, it jails, it tortures, and extrajudicially murders many of its citizens. So what the letter does is calls out the hypocrisy of these countries who claim they support humanity, who claim they support dialogue, when in fact this is only a monologue between imperialist states who are part of the UK-US coalition to wage war on the people of the Middle East.
The European Union and the UK remain highly divided in post-Brexit talks. Time is running out for the two sides to clinch an agreement. A senior diplomat has cited European Union negotiator Michel Barnier as saying that the main sticking points are not resolved yet. The issues include fishing rights, settling disputes, and economic fair play. Now this after intense weekend talks that will go on Monday. Sources close to the talks said the discussions were slow and difficult, underlining that fair trade has been the hardest issue to agree on. Now, that's while the December 31st deadline for the Brexit transition is looming, raising concerns of a no-deal exit. Irish Prime Minister Michael Martin has warned that chances of reaching an agreement in the coming days is only 50-50. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of a speech delivered on September 21st, 2020, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with participants in ceremonies throughout the country to honor the veterans of the Sacred Defense Era. The meeting was held on the occasion of 40th anniversary of the Sacred Defense.
The Sacred Defense turned into a completely loud medium for displaying certain truths about the Iranian nation. It enhanced the Iranian nation's reputation, and it showed the nation's courage and resistance to the whole world. It was a really astonishing and important event. It showed our national solidarity. It exhibited our capabilities behind the front lines to the world, and everyone was informed about them. And it also revealed the enemy's lies. These were a few points about the sacred defense. Well, what I said about the realities of the sacred defense is really little. We only managed to depict small parts. The sacred defense era is a big painting. I only portrayed small parts here and there. The same is true of others. We are really indebted to the sacred defense. A war is naturally a heavy and violent phenomenon, but we managed to make these achievements and blessings, some of which I enumerated, through this 8-year difficult and violent phenomenon.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Blessings are much more. We achieved bliss, progress, and energy in the war. Despite all its difficulties, hardships, and losses here and there, it also brought us benefits. It is really like this. And the course of the war is, generally speaking, characterized by an announcement about glad tidings. Notice that the Holy Quran says about martyrs, and with regard to those left behind who have not yet joined them in their bliss, the martyrs glory in the fact that on them is no fear, nor have they cause to grieve. The Holy Quran, chapter 3, verse 170. This is an announcement about what? That they should be free of two maladies. In other words, they announce the non-existence of these two maladies for martyrs. One is fear, and another is sorrow. In my opinion, if we wish to have social enthusiasm, if we want to have hope, joy, and liveliness, and if we want our young generations to be energetic and fresh, we should believe in this Quranic statement. This announcement is really important.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
The news line. It seems that there's finally a light at the end of the tunnel when it comes to the development and administration of a vaccine against the COVID-19 virus, with multiple research centres finally in the latter stages of producing a viable and effective vaccine against the virus. However, while so close to the end, is the decision by the British to roll out the Pfizer-BioNTech vaccine a little too soon. Already the British and the US have been arguing about the timing of the promise by the British government to start inoculating the most vulnerable groups of people in the UK by as early as this coming Monday, with the US criticising the British either due to the early release of a yet untested product, or maybe through jealousy of being pipped to the post by the Brits. With the UK having the worst rates in Europe, with already 60,000 people dead from the virus, the US is also in a difficult situation, with around 1,500 people dying each day, and already 276,000 people having succumbed to the coronavirus in America. Embarrassing figures for the outgoing president of the United States, who would have no doubt enjoyed being the first to distribute the vaccine. So why then are the British and Americans fighting over the issue? With the British choosing to start with the order of 40 million Pfizer-BioNTech vaccines, it seems odd that they have chosen a vaccine developed outside of the UK. Yet when one examines the effectiveness of the vaccines available, the British version, developed by Oxford University and AstraZeneca, is only around 62% effective. Hence maybe why the British have rushed ahead with the German-US version, quicker than the Americans and the Germans themselves. So could the tension then come from the attitude of the British when it comes to wanting to get the vaccine out as quickly as possible, rushing it through the regulators at such a pace? British Education Minister Gavin Williamson clearly flared tempers with his attitude towards the US and the EU when he stated that British regulators were obviously better, and then going one step further, saying the whole of the UK was better than the US and the EU. Clearly a diplomatic flop by publicly stating such words. What now remains to be seen is A, just how realistic the monumental task of distributing a vaccine that needs to be kept at minus 70 degrees will be, and B, will the US show any sympathy towards the UK should the process fail, and as Britain comes crashing out of the EU, looking at the US for a future trade deal. Britain is against the ropes when it comes to the Brexit negotiations with the EU. However, the announcement that the British will have the vaccine out on Monday is something that the British negotiating team will secretly be proud of as talks reach a stalemate in London. But the EU, with all its red tape, bureaucracy and processes, has yet to fully approve any developed vaccine so far, and has taken the opportunity to criticise the UK for a hasty decision when it comes to announcing the vaccine will be available to various groups within Britain. Until the European Medicines Agency approves the vaccine, the rest of the continent will have to remain patient. However, there are arguments that the EMA is more rigorous than the British, leading the Germans to label the move by the British as problematic. But the UK may have one valid point when it comes to the rollout. If the vaccine is truly over 95% effective and it can save lives, then what's wrong with the British taking such a step? With the British finding themselves stuck in a desperate situation when it comes to agreeing a deal with the EU in the post-Brexit era, and time fast running out before the deadline approaches to switch to WTO rules, could then the decision by the British to start distribution be a final dig at the EU and prove that by no longer being part of the bloc, it can take such decisions without fallout that would have emerged from Brussels should they still have been members? But the truth of the matter is simple. This is one of the world's worst cases of a global pandemic, at least in modern times, and the economic impact, as well as the devastating cost of life, has left a scar and legacy that will never be forgotten. So whether it be Pfizer-BioNTech, AstraZeneca, Moderna, or Gamaleya, and whether it's the UK, the US, or the EU, or in fact any other country that starts the vaccine first, at the end of the day, this is a humanitarian issue, and when the time comes, the whole world will need the doses eventually.
Hundreds of thousands of Rohingya Muslims have managed to flee Myanmar's northwestern state of Rakhine, where they repeatedly came under attack by the army and extremist Buddhists. Many of these refugees have come to Bangladesh over the past years. They have largely been camped in the southern district of Cox's Bazar, in overcrowded camps and in squalid conditions. This week, Bangladeshi authorities began moving Rohingya families from the camps near the Myanmar border without their consent. Bangladeshi police escort the refugees in buses to a port and then to this island. Basan Char is their destination, a flood-prone island vulnerable to frequent cyclones. the remote island in the Bay of Bengal emerged from the sea 20 years ago. The government of Bangladesh says it has spent hundreds of millions of dollars on a small city there with mosques and red-roofed apartment blocks. It says the relocation will ease chronic overcrowding camps at Cox's Bazar. But the refugees are unwilling to set foot on the remote island. There are many concerns about the conditions of the brand new settlement. For instance, distance from the mainland will make it very difficult to reach the refugees in emergencies. Meanwhile, hundreds of Rohingya who were sent to the island in April after being picked up at sea don't want to remain there. They have accused settlement guards of sexual assault. Bangladeshi authorities have not allowed the United Nations or rights groups to monitor their relocation.
It really raises the question, what is Bangladesh hiding? If, you know, it has gone to such controversial length to decline offer, consistently offered by the United Nations agencies and UN itself, to do basic safety assessment of the island.
Rights groups want Bangladesh to halt the controversial move immediately. Rohingya Muslims are recognized by the UN as the world's worst persecuted minority group. In January, the United Nations highest court ordered Buddhist-majority Myanmar to prevent genocidal violence against its Rohingya Muslim minority and preserve evidence of past attacks. The International Court of Justice instructed the Asian country to respect the requirements of the 1948 Genocide Convention. The ICJ warned that nearly 600,000 Rohingya Muslims who are still in Myanmar are, quote, extremely vulnerable to violence at the hands of the military. But since the ICJ ruling, little has really changed. Human rights lawyers and activists said recently that Myanmar is continuing to commit genocide against Rohingya Muslims in violation of orders by the UN's top court. The ongoing crisis has left the international reputation of Myanmar's leader Aung San Suu Kyi, who is a Nobel Peace Prize laureate, in tatters. Suu Kyi has defended the actions of the army and is unwilling to change her stance. Many rights groups and Rohingya activists have been demanding that she be stripped of her Nobel Peace Prize. But so far, no meaningful action has been taken against her or the military.
Myanmar government has not really been put under any type of concerted pressure. You know, not by the United States, not by the European Union, not by British government, not certainly not by China or India or Japan.
Powerful states have considerable trade ties with Myanmar. They can easily use their economic leverage to force change in Myanmar's behavior, but they have chosen not to exert pressure on the country over the plight of the minority group.
It seems that even when Britain is down on its knees, it receives yet another kick in the teeth to make sure it won't get up again. The acclaimed and once respected British retail industry has seen two of its super heavyweights each receive a knockout blow to go with the rest of the nation, as both have collapsed dramatically within a day of each other. After 242 years of trading on the British High Street, what started off as a single store in London, well-known brand Debenhams has collapsed, putting at risk thousands of jobs and seeing 124 stores set to close for good, leaving a significant gap in the retail areas of the UK. Joining Debenhams and collapsing just a day before is the Arcadia Group, which owns the likes of Topshop, Burton, Dorothy Perkins and Evans, and will see 13,000 employees looking for work as Christmas approaches and a grim year comes to an end.
What all retailers need to understand, and some do it better than others, is that we need to have a reason to visit their stores. So I think as one of the lessons from this, although sadly, yeah, for the workforce at Arcadia, that might not apply so much, but for the industry, one of the lessons is that your store estate has got to be great. It's got to inspire, it's got to excite, and it's got to draw people in.
Between Debenhams and Arcadia, some 25,000 people will now join the unemployment figures that Britain is already suffering with. And alarmingly, with the majority of staff in the retail sector fairly unskilled, the prospects of a new job are far from a reality. Yet it's not just the retail sector that has suffered in Britain, with many other industries and big names collapsing in 2020, in part due to the COVID-19 virus, but also thanks to the disastrous handling of Brexit, which has seen many low-skilled workers flee the UK into richer European markets, leaving a gap in the labour market that's simply not being filled by the British. What now remains to be seen is whether the introduction of the upcoming vaccine created by Pfizer and BioNTech, which has just been approved by the British government, will come in time to save the other few remaining retail outlets that are hanging on by a thread as Brexit fast approaches, the COVID-19 pandemic peaks at its second wave, and the people in institutions of Britain are left on a knife edge as uncertainty reigns over the country. The next 36 hours will be crucial as Michel Barnier continues to work around the clock to put pressure on the British negotiating team to accept the terms and conditions being imposed by the EU, with Barnier in constant liaison with the 27 remaining EU states as to the progress of the talks, of which he holds the power of attorney on behalf of the EU. Yet in spite of multiple rounds of talks, Barnier remains far from optimistic that a deal can be done, and has warned the EU nations to face the very real prospect that Britain will leave the EU with no deal, leaving trade and commerce to continue under WTO rules, which will no doubt be far more painful for Britain than it will for the EU. Many EU nations have stated that they support Barnier and are insisting that he remain tough to the end, suggesting that under no circumstances should he compromise with the British to allow a deal to go through, unless it fully benefits the EU, with France leading the resistance and seeing backing from many other European superpowers.
Und ich wünsche Michel Barnier und gegebenenfalls auch Ursula von der Leyen viel Kraft und viel Geschick für die letzten Verhandlungsschritte. Wir brauchen aber auch kein Abkommen um jeden Preis, das haben wir deutlich gemacht. Wir wollen eins, aber wir werden sonst auch Maßnahmen ergreifen, die notwendig sind. Auf jeden Fall liegt ein Abkommen im Interesse aller.
So clear is the obvious lack of leadership displayed by the British negotiating team and the Conservative government of Boris Johnson, who so eagerly fought for Brexit, that the people of Britain are also waking up to the reality of the impact of Brexit, such as the collapse of the British retail industry, with many in Britain now showing signs that they're worried about what the future may hold for the tiny island nation. What is guaranteed is that Britain can no longer put all the blame on the COVID-19 virus for its disastrous year, and must now finally acknowledge that without the EU powerhouse to prop it up, Britain is weak and is falling faster than a house of cards. Death to America and Israel, with the Iranian lawmakers chanting condemnation of the assassination of Iran's top nuclear scientist. The day started with the passing of a draft bill at Iran's parliament. This was the first retaliation by Iran after the assassination of the Iranian scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh. The provisions that were passed, which still need to be approved before turning into law, were the backbone of the JCPOA, hard-fought in negotiations between Iran and the world powers. Some of the provisions that were passed by Iran's parliament include the enrichment of uranium up to 20% level, and the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran to launch a plant to produce metal uranium in Esfahan. It would also revive heavy water reactor within 2 to 4 months. The number of centrifuges would also increase. This would be a clear blow to the IAEA and the world powers, since Iran has been compliant in working with the organization. But Parliament has also sent a 3-month deadline for it to stop applying additional protocols of the IAEA, a draft bill that will also require the Iranian government to stop any IAEA inspections beyond additional protocol. All of this should sound familiar, since they were part of the JCPOA. But now, Iran is arguing that enough is enough. The JCPOA wasn't even fully operational, and that it had become a tool for the European signatories to apply pressure on Iran, whilst allowing the EU to remain on the fence when it came to treading between Iran and the United States.
Well, ever since the United States, at the behest of Donald Trump, left the JCPOA, and I believe that's about 2.5 years ago, there has been repeated urgings by the European powers that are still in the agreement and the other powers that are still in the agreement to wait, to beseeching Iran to wait, that they'll do something, they'll take measures to help relieve the problem of the sanctions imposed by the United States. But as far as we can see, very, very little has happened. So it comes to a point where now we have another assassination of a leading scientist, leading official. We have word from Washington that the Trump administration and Trump himself is thinking, can we have a military strike on Iran? So, you know, given these circumstances, I don't think that the Iranian government had any choice but to take further action.
When the US pulled out of the JCPOA under the executive order of Donald Trump, the EU stated that they would remain committed to the accord and continue to respect the terms and conditions of the agreement. Yet, the EU have simply used their rhetoric to sit neatly on the fence and neither respect or disregard issues such as trade, sanctions, and diplomacy with Iran. Yet, with Donald Trump still at the helm at the White House, at least until January, the EU must now start to lobby support from President-elect Joe Biden, which is something that should not be too difficult, as Biden himself has stated that he would like to re-enter the JCPOA once he takes office. Yet for Iran, the options that lie ahead are plentiful when it comes to managing how it will emerge from the assassination of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, and how it plays out its diplomatic options in the future, with the expansion of its peaceful civilian nuclear program being just the first step. But what other options then could Iran also choose?
Well, for one thing, Iran could have the IAEA, the International Atomic Energy Agency, inspectors leave. The inspectors, ever since the JCPOA was put into place in 2015, they have over and over and over again stated that Iran is meeting all the conditions of the JCPOA. But why would Iran continue to meet the conditions of the JCPOA when other countries are not? And when their adherence to the conditions of the JCPOA, the Iranian government's adherence to them, has not produced anything that is helpful to Iran. And in fact, the situation has gone downhill.
Does this then mean that the Israeli regime has shot itself in the foot by assassinating Fakhrizadeh? Already many nations across the globe have condemned the act, and the consequences now mean that Iran has the upper hand, should the future lead to the negotiating table, with Iran able to cite the illegal actions of the Israeli regime as a key reason to undermine the Zionist government of Netanyahu and co. For Iran, as a force for peace in the region and the rest of the world, the time has come for it to progress into the future, having defiantly beaten the maximum pressure policy imposed by Trump, and show the world that it's a cooperative partner. Yet should the need arise, it can still continue on its very capable path without relying on any other nation in the process.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Allah, Allah,
Allah, Allah, Allah. این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند، این ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware. The hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. Allah will turn hearts in the favor of you. Allah the Almighty says in the Holy Quran, chapter 19, verse 96, "Surely for those who believe and do good deeds, the merciful Ar-Rahman will bring about love." Take some trouble on the way to God. Devote yourselves. God will not leave you unpaid. If not in this world, then in the next, Allah will reward you. If aside from Him you have no reward in this world, what could be better? This world is nothing. This pomp and these personalities will come to an end after a few days, like a dream passes before the eyes of men. But the otherworldly reward is infinite and never-ending. Because Allah favors His servants, God the Blessed and Supreme gave them intellect. He gave them the power to refine and purify themselves. He sent the prophets and awliya, the friends of Allah, saints, holy men, to guide people and to help them to reform themselves so that they do not fall into the severe chastisement of hell.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the theology and servitude. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. In the saying of Imam Khomeini, Imam Khomeini said that, remember that the blessings of God are trial and test for His servants. In the Quran we have many examples. For example, Allah gave kingdom to Fro, Allah gave kingdom to Namrud. They all were the kings of their own time, but they used to think that this money, the wealth, the kingdom that they had, it is from their own. This was a trial for them. Sometimes Allah gives someone the awlad, the children, and sometimes He do not give people children. Why? Because this world is the world of trial, and we need to be taking care of this trial. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. We can remember the story of Abraham, Prophet Abraham alayhi salam, when he was asked to sacrifice the most beloved thing of him, and he could just think of his son Ismail. It was a trial for him. That's why Allah exchanged the son and the goat. And that's why Prophet Abraham then later, when Allah sent a goat for him, he sacrificed the goat as a replacement of his son, and his son was saved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when Allah has given a blessing, He takes the trials as well. He tries to examine us with these blessings so that He wants to see whether are we amongst those who follow Him, who listens to Him, who are basically submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if we say we are the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we are the abd of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of the God, we need to be submissive to God, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, every night and every day.
Economic divide.
known as an immigrant-friendly country, and it is America's neighbor to the north. It may have a charismatic prime minister to some, but what lies beneath the surface is our focus. That country, Canada, like many economies around the world, ravaged by COVID-19 pandemic. Here's the PM Trudeau with his stimulus plan announced back in March.
In these extraordinary times, our government is taking extraordinary measures. The measures we're announcing today will provide up to $27 billion in direct support to Canadian workers and businesses, plus $55 billion to meet liquidity needs of Canadian businesses and households through tax deferrals to help stabilize the economy.
Well, yet at that point that you heard, the depth of the problem was really not known. As it progressed, it got worse. For example, Montreal, stripped of the crowds of visitors that usually flock to its sites, to the Grand Prix, to its renowned festivals. Many businesses across the board in Canada were suffering, as you're about to see. Hello, welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kavita Thapley. In this week's episode, we will take a look at Canada's economy and some of its weak points, like income inequality, and how the impact of COVID-19 has had on that economy. Now down to some basic facts about how battered Canada's economy is. In late October, the governor of the Central Bank of Canada forecast that the economy would not fully recover until sometime in the year 2023. Of course, you need to keep in mind whether a vaccine will come along that would accelerate the pace of the recovery, which at this point, that may have already happened. On the other hand, if the economy weakens amid a second wave of infections, the central bank could, if necessary, cut the already record low interest rates. But will that help people spend money? That's the real question, isn't it? But this message from Prime Minister Trudeau was a reality check on how bad the COVID-19 situation actually is in Canada, something which obviously the government did not anticipate.
Canada has often been seen as a safe haven for immigrants, a multicultural and multinational country, which is actually a combination of Indigenous First Nations and waves of immigrants. But when it comes to equality, there seems to be a huge difference between white Canadians and non-whites. One of the major differences is the income gap. At the moment, Canada's income gap is at a record high. Experts say that there are two factors contributing to this growing gap: a widening disparity in labor earnings between high and low-paid workers, and less redistribution. Taxes and benefits also reduce inequality less in Canada than in most countries.
When it comes to native people, well, like the Palestinians in Western Asia, you know, native people are indigenous to this territory, and this territory has been taken, in some cases, you know, violently and ruthlessly from the indigenous peoples, and they were pushed out of even citizenship. So there's been a great theft of resources and wealth from the indigenous peoples, and it's been devastating in its effect on people's psychology, their ability to adapt to the current economy.
How bad is Canada's economy doing anyways? Maybe the question should be, prior to the COVID-19, was it underperforming? Well, don't take our word for it. Let's look at the Bank of Canada and what it has done. First, it has said that Canada's financial system is resilient. Yet a closer look reveals that there are high levels of household debt. And you guessed it, money that the bank has lent to households. Now, the central bank has also said that the longer the pandemic affects jobs and incomes, the greater the risk of financial trouble for households and businesses. Basically, that's another way of saying that risks to households, businesses, and markets actually remain. When it comes to businesses, the usual ones are the victims, like businesses in other countries across the world, including transportation, arts and entertainment, for example, accommodation, and food services. Now it's time to look at what has affected Canada's neighbor, the U.S., severely. Food insecurity.
Food insecurity is yet another challenge people in less privileged communities face in Canada. As some food banks are forced to close, daycares and schools close also, and paychecks stop. And people of all ages and backgrounds may face food insecurities. For those who were already food insecure, the situation is worse. A meal, let alone a nutritious meal, may not be accessible.
Disparities in the cost of living in different areas. It's very expensive to live in the Toronto area. It would be less expensive to live in, say, Regina. So the issue of a minimal wage, this is important. We see a growing poverty. We see poverty in Canada, largely along the lines of, you know, Native people are at an extreme disadvantage in the economy.
Canada's minority groups, including the Indigenous populations, are now facing greater challenges. For example, overcrowding in housing makes social distancing, self-isolation, or quarantining an issue.
Far more heavily incarcerated. They go to jail at a much higher rate than blacks in the United States.
In northern remote isolated and urban Indigenous communities, there may be 10 people living in a space designed for two or three. Housing in disrepair also serves to support transmission of respiratory illnesses.
A resource-based economy, especially oil and gas. Oil and gas is very difficult. The price of oil and gas is very low. And there's been a great emphasis on building pipelines from the Alberta tar sands across the mountains so that the bitumen can be shipped to China.
Okay, today we have a special guest joining us for this edition of the program. His name, Robert Hux. He's the spokesman for the Committee for the Republic of Canada, Canada Liaison for Schiller Institute. He was also a contributor to the Canadian Patriot, News from the Northern Front, the edition which focused on Canada's struggle for nationhood and the Round Table movement. Robert Hux, welcome to Economic Divide. First question, before the pandemic, Canada's economic indicators, they weren't that great, and now the pandemic has obviously affected the economy severely. The real GDP, according to one report, has fallen 18% in the 2 months, which none of the other four recessions actually even came close. Is that how bad Canada's economy is doing at this point?
Yes, well, what you're describing is this is not particular to Canada. All of the G7 countries were hit quite hard by the pandemic. Now, I think the question that should be asked is why were certain Asian countries, and particularly why was China able to deal with this pandemic so much better than the G7 nations, for example? Because this, you know, in late December of 2019, was a disease that was not clearly defined what it was. Very rapidly, China took the emergency measures so that that by the end of February, they had using public health measures and a huge mobilization, they had gotten the pandemic under control.
In terms of Canada's wages, there have been doubts that it has actually led to income inequality. Are Canadians not earning enough to actually cover their expenses? For example, Canada's rate per hour wage is $13.01, yet in Ontario, the rate is calculated to be at least $15.40 per hour.
Well, first off, the late economist Lyndon LaRouche emphasized that the only competent approach to economics is from the standpoint of what he calls physical economics. And in physical economics, you do not take as primary money. You do not take as primary even, for example, a factory producing, you know, X number of million tons of widgets per year. What you take as primary is the